Hello, everybody. I am Jacob Winograd here with the LCI Green Room, and you're going to be watching a special live stream edition of the Biblical Anarchy Podcast. And the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, for those of you who are watching from the LCI YouTube channel or feeds, well, the Biblical Anarchy Podcast is actually very much about what my guest just wrote in his most recent book. But here in the Biblical Anarchy Podcast, we seek to live counterculture to the empire of man and to instead seek the kingdom of God by unpacking what the Bible teaches about government, authority, and human relationships. So as I said, I'm Jacob Winograd, and our guest for tonight is Dr. Preston Sprinkle. Preston just wrote a new book called Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of Empire, which was a fantastic read. And just by that title alone, you can understand why I and others at the Libertarian Christian Institute were really excited to be able to sit down and chat with him and promote what he wrote, because it's a very important message, I think, for the church today. So to start out, let me just let Preston come in and introduce himself. So Preston, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good. Yeah, thanks for having me on. And I'm excited that you like the book. It's not everybody likes the book.
Well, there's a part I'm really excited to get to, because there's a section in there when you're talking about Israel specifically and how it relates to politics that really spoke to me and just my personal development and my personal politics and theology and whatnot. But before we get into the conversation, go ahead and just give everyone a brief introduction of what it is and what you do, because you do a lot.
Yeah. So my name is Preston. I've been primarily a biblical scholar, I guess, in Christian settings. I was a university professor for a number of years, then taught at a Bible college. And then in the last 8 years or so, I've been running a nonprofit called the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. And then also I host a podcast called Theology in Iraq, which has kind of morphed into a yearly conference. And then I do a lot of other just independent writing and research and speaking on top of that. So, yeah, I'm not as busy though as it sounds.
Well, honestly, like, we could have almost had you on just to have a conversation about what you do at the Center of Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. And I almost want to invite you back sometime down the road to talk about that. But tonight we're here to talk about the book you wrote, Exiles. So I want to start off just to give you a little bit of a time here to talk to the audience and just kind of give a little synopsis of the book. You know, what it's about and why you wanted to write it, you know, specifically who, like, if you're going to pitch the book this way, who is this book for and what do you want them to get out of it?
That's always a hard question. I mean, it's for Christians that maybe aren't satisfied with the typical right versus left versus right, Democrat versus Republican, Republican versus Democrat culture war. And yet they just can't quite maybe put their finger on why they just are not excited about kind of the typical political discourse. So it's for that person. It's also for somebody maybe is excited about that typical political discourse. Anybody who's interested in political discourse to go back and marinate yourself in scripture for maybe a much longer time. Let's cultivate a biblical theology of a political identity, and then let's begin with that foundation, and then start to form opinions about current political discourse and all the issues, you know, in the back and forth that we are so familiar with. So the book, yeah, just so people know, I mean, I call it I kept talking about it as my politics book, but you know, 85% of the book is just biblical theology. I mean. There are a few pages in scripture that aren't political in nature. Either they're addressing political themes that have to do with economics or immigration or leadership or you know, kingship, or, you know, they're situated in a narrative context where the people of God are either a nation, or they're interacting with other nations, or they're being subjugated by other nations, or they're learning how to navigate their relationship to the empire. So once you take a more wide angle lens on what we mean by political, I mean, much of the Bible is political. So that's all I do. I try to summarize how did the people of God view themselves in light of the other nations and empires around them. And then towards, you know, at the end of the book, I try to explore kind of the so what, you know, where I kind of say, all right, here's my best swing at the, you know, some points of application. Not everybody's going to agree with that. And, you know, maybe in a couple of years, I might fine tune that. But really, I just want to take people back to the narrative scripture and let's rub our faces in that for a while.
Right on. You know, so it's always funny how things kind of work out, and, you know, people call it coincidences, and I always call it like the invisible hand of God, just like lining things up in a way that just blows my mind. But there's so many things that like just leading up to us having this conversation are so funny. Like, my church has been studying the book of First Samuel, which is like, you know, going to tie into what we're talking about here tonight. And I've had just back-to-back-to-back conversations over like the last 2 weeks with Christians who are asking a question to me that's very relevant for what we're talking about, which is they're like, because I often say that I view Christianity, I view our religion as being inherently political. And I get a lot of people, especially libertarians, who then push back, be like, what do you mean? Like, are you, like, you're trying to mix religion and politics? Or you'll get pushback, like from, I'll get pushback from people I go to church with or family and be like, oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about politics, you know, it shouldn't be about, you know, what your political beliefs are. It's just about, you know, Jesus and church and your Bible and all that. And you do a good job at the beginning of the book, kind of like addressing people who are going to be asking questions like that or making objections like that. You know, it kind of comes down to how do we define these terms? So why don't you go ahead and give us a little bit of background on that in terms of like, what are you talking about when you're talking about politics?
Yeah, I think most people, when they raise those concerns that you addressed, when they say political, they mean partisan, modern, secular politics, you know. You know, well, Jesus doesn't tell us to which way to vote or whatever. That's kind of what they mean by the gospel is not political. And in that sense, I'm like, okay, well, I agree with that. But the concept of political is much broader than that. So political just has to do with how communities and societies organize themselves around questions that have to do with like leadership and resources. And what do you do when people lack resources? You know, how do you care for the poor and those in need? And what about citizenship? Who can come into the community? Who, you know, on what terms can they come in, and so on and so forth. So once you take a more wide angle lens on what political even means, then it's like, oh no, the Bible is political from A to Z. It talks a ton about, as I said earlier, you know, what leadership looks like, what citizenship looks like, what, you know, economic distribution looks like, what social class looks like, you know, whether or not this community of the people of God should be militaristic and so on and so forth. So, I begin the book, I almost begin it kind of like mid thought. Like it's a section that I could have put in the middle of the book, but I just got to front load it right from the beginning. That I go into some decent detail showing that the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church, ekklesia was a political term. It wasn't invented by Christians. Christians didn't invent the term ekklesia. It was well known in earlier Greek culture and even in Roman culture, where it described a political gathering where male citizens would get together 40 times a year or so and decide on political matters. And so I do think it's interesting, and I'm not coming up with this, many scholars have pointed this out, that the early church could have used many other Greek terms to describe their community. They could have used koinonia, you know, just fellowship, which they do on occasion. They could have used synagoge, which the Jewish people use to describe their gathering, where we get synagogue. But they deliberately reached to a very politically charged term, ekklesia. And I think that's because they saw themselves as an alternative polis or city or political community that was embodying political values the way God wanted it to be, in the face of an empire that was doing kind of all the wrong things, you know? So it was, I think, a subtle protest against the empire when they chose the term ekklesia to describe their community.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. It's like, I actually remember from a young kid hearing about ekklesia, because my dad was a pastor. He actually came from a Jewish family, and his family, my grandparents converted to Christianity, but he's always very connected to like his Jewish roots. I know you've done some study into, you know, ancient, you know, Judaism and Israel and stuff like that. And so he made very similar points to what you were making, and something he used to harp on. It was almost like it is burned, like sketched into my brain matter, because I've heard him say it so many times. But he would say, when he was talking about this kind of stuff, he'd be like, you know, if we're going to claim as Christians, we're born again. That means that we're saying that we've had an encounter with the living God. And if we've had an encounter with the living God, we cannot walk away the same as we were before. That means like the way we live, the way we act, the way we interact with people, the fruit of our lives and every aspect of our lives should be different. And people should be able to tell that. And so that's, you know, I think something I wanted to talk to you about, and this has been like an ongoing conversation I've had in private circles, and something I've been kind of wrestling with myself is, you know, I grew up in kind of the evangelical world, and, you know, it seems like a lot of the emphasis in the evangelical world here in America is on like Christianity is a personal relationship with God. And actually I had a conversation with a friend of mine who was a Christian this past week, and she and I were kind of going back and forth, because I was, you know, kind of making my, you know, my case for why I think, you know, Christianity is inherently political and like the gospel is inherently political. And she's like, no, stop trying to conflate, you know, religion and politics. They're separate. You know, Christianity is just about having a personal relationship with God and just seeking after that. And he's your savior. And I was like, well, yes, he is. And I agree with that. And I'm not trying to reduce that, but I think there's more to the story than just Jesus as our personal savior. You know, what do you say when people are talking to you? I mean, obviously the ecclesia has political implications, but when people are trying to reduce the gospel to just being a personal relationship with God, I mean, I just think we can point to clear passages in the Bible that would seem to ascribe more to what the gospel is than just that.
I think, I mean, that's become kind of a modern Western Christian buzzword, right? That, you know, we, you know, Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion, or it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I get what they're trying to say. And I would say Christianity involves a personal dimension for sure, but Christianity is not individualistic and it's not private. Our faith is very public and it's very communal too. And this is something, if you travel outside of the West, you understand that people's faith in Jesus is not, it's just their individual private thing. It's very much a communal kind of, has major communal implications. With the political piece though, like, and this is something I was probably one of the more exciting chapters that I wanted to write in this book, was something that's well known to New Testament scholars. I mean, you're familiar with this, that virtually every term that surrounds kind of the early church and the proclamation of Jesus was in the first century political in nature. When they proclaimed Jesus as Lord, that term Lord was something that was applied to the Roman Caesars, who were the political leaders of the day. When Jesus around preaching the kingdom of God, that is an intrinsically political term. It's almost like when you describe Jesus as Lord, who is preaching the kingdom of God, that's almost like Jesus is president preaching a new government of God. I mean, I don't want to say those are exact parallels, but when we put it in those terms, it's like, oh, well, wait, president, that's a political term. Exactly. Jesus being the Son of God, Savior, even things like the Good Shepherd, the Roman Caesars described themselves as a shepherd, and the Roman citizens were, you know, people that they were shepherding. The peace of Christ, you know, is kind of mirroring the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that there was a well-known piece of propaganda. So almost every single terminology that is used to apply to Jesus and the early church and the kingdom of God would have been understood by its Greco-Roman audience as profoundly political in nature. And one passage where this is clear as day is in Acts 17, when Paul goes in, you know, preaching Jesus, and the Thessalonians say, you know, these guys have come in and they're turning the world upside down, saying that there is another king, Jesus, which is like forcing us or challenging us to go against the decrees of the empire, you know? So they very much took the gospel proclamation as an affront on their political allegiances. And that's a passage that, you know, is kind of in your face, but there's many other passages in the New Testament where the audience heard this Christian proclamation as having massive political implications.
Yeah, I think it gets to, and you were talking about this with Doug a little bit, and that conversation actually is going to come out at the end of this one. But when I was listening to it ahead of time, you guys talked about kind of like the interplay between when people talk about faith, like, does that just mean what we profess to be true, or is it more than that? You know, there's this aspect of faith that, like, you know, does that imply something like allegiance? And that can be a very tricky subject to broach in American circles. You know, one of my favorite anecdotes to talk about is, I remember when I was in elementary school and everyone does the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And I remember, I think it was maybe second grade. I think it was like second grade. There was this girl in my class who didn't stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. And we were all like, you know, like we looked at her like she like had like a, you know, spider on her face or something. Like, what? And then the teacher was like, oh, I think it was like Jillian's parents are atheists. And they wrote a note saying that they don't want her to participate in the Pledge of Allegiance because it has the word God in it. But that kind of always stuck out at me, just kind of like how much that ostracized her, because she wasn't doing this kind of ritual. And then as I grew older and started to kind of develop my own political views and stuff, I started to see how allegiance was something that is kind of like what the Bible talks about. Like Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. And so, you know, obviously there is an important part of our faith that I think does come down to, like, you know, affirming certain truths and things about the character of Christ and the, you know, the Trinity and things like that. But there's gotta be, to me, more to it than just what we say, right? Like, this is another reason why I think people like Jordan Peterson were so popular with a lot of people, because he was even kind of like, one of the things he'd always say is like, what you believe isn't really what you say. What you believe is what you act out. And I'm like, you know what? Like, so if we have, like, my dad grew up telling me, it was like, if you have faith, right? If you have had an encounter with a living God, well, why would that stop in just one area of your life? Why would that just be like when you go to church on Sunday and then in private prayer time, but then not extend to other areas, including, you know, a question like where does our allegiance lie? And at least, you know, thinking that there might be something there. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's a biblical scholar by the name of Matthew Bates, who wrote a book a few years ago called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And his whole point was that the term pistis, the Greek word for faith, has this connotation of allegiance built into it. And I think he's right. In the original first century context, if you were to say you have faith in blank, that was not just I am mentally assenting to this, but it's I am committing my life to it. I am devoting my life to it. I'm giving my allegiance to this thing that I'm putting my faith in, you know. It does include certain cognitive beliefs, affirmations, you know, but it certainly goes beyond that. I mean, it's the classic. I mean, back, you know, I was a child of the 80s and the, you know, right in the middle of John MacArthur and Dallas Seminary debates about lordship salvation. This might predate you. I don't know if you remember some of those debates. You know, is Jesus just your savior? Like, you can confess him as your savior, but you don't need to have any sort of obedience. Or is it a kind of a total life commitment that includes justification by your faith, but also leads to a life of obedience? And in this case, I think John MacArthur got that one right. I'd probably frame it differently, but I don't know if you're going to go here right now, but I mean, it does raise questions about modern day pledging of allegiance. I mean, that's,
yeah.
I don't, in the first century context, if I pledge my faith in the United States of America, like, I just don't think any first century Christian would have said, I pledge my allegiance, I put my faith in the Roman Empire, from which it stands, one nation under, you know, the gods or whatever. You know?
I mean, Tertullian said, shall we carry a flag? You know, it is rival to Christ in his kingdom. I'm paraphrasing him there, but a lot of early Christians and church fathers, you know, had that sort of like counter-imperial, counter-nationalist mentality. So, I mean, I think, and this kind of comes into, you talked about this, I think, a little bit, with Doug and Alex, but there's like two, well, I guess there might be more than two, but I think there's two broad camps within Christian theology concerning like God's kingdom. And I think the prevailing view that I think a lot of evangelicals sort of teach is sort of like the two kingdom view, which, you know, I guess could be traced back to Luther. But, you know, in my studies and interacting with different people, I kind of got led down different paths. Like I found, I have more of a reformed background. So I kind of found the Dutch reformers and Kuyperianism. And so they have kind of like the ideas of like the, you know, comprehensive kingdom. And then that leads into like things like sphere sovereignty, which I find to be, you know, a really fascinating, but there's a tricky balance here, which I wanted to get you to comment on, because I think some people have a concern like two kingdoms might lead to too much of like an isolationist, maybe sort of approach to Christianity where, you know, the church is just focused on inwardly and not outwardly. Mm-hmm. And I don't like that. Mm-hmm. But then I think some people, when they hear you say, oh, like there's this quote by Abraham Kuyper, like there's not one corner of God's creation that Christ doesn't look at and declare mine, which I like that. But then some people get a little bit uneasy with that. Like, all right, well, you know, what do you mean that like you think that Christ should be Lord over all and that you think you're political? Like that might lead to, you know, people thinking that we're saying the same thing as like Christian nationalists who are, you know, trying to say, well, if God's king over everything, then, you know, the nations have to be ruled and led, and they'll either be ruled and led by Christians or not Christians. Mm-hmm. And I'm certainly not playing a Christian nationalist game, and I know you aren't either, but how would you kind of draw the line between, you know, these two kingdom views and where they can, because to me, I'm like, I almost kind of feel like they're two polar ends. Mm-hmm. That can both lead to pathological extremes. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, like, where do we, you know, where do you kind of draw the line in terms of how Christians should view God's kingdom and what kind of obligations that gives us towards the world?
Yeah, that's a great question. And as you know, and I'm sure many in the audience knows, understanding what the kingdom of God means, I mean, that's just a massive debate, you know, among the scholars and everything. That there's two viewpoints that I would say I would disagree with that are very common. Number one, that the kingdom is some invisible spiritual reign of Jesus in our hearts. And that's, I think, a misreading of Jesus's statement that the kingdom of God is within you, in John 18. And is it John 18? No, Luke. I think it's Luke. Or when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, some people kind of read it into there. For various reasons that I don't want to get into, I think that's just not what any first century Jew, Christian, Greco-Roman person would have understood when he was proclaiming the basileia of God, the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Some people say it's God's reign up in heaven and we're waiting to go there when we die. And I think that just misunderstands the fact that in Judaism, heaven was a synonym for God. So when Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, he means essentially the same thing as what Mark and Luke mean with the phrase kingdom of God. So that sort of invisible, immaterial Christ reigning in your hearts, that's kind of the private Jesus kind of view. I think that's just not what kingdom means in the New Testament. The other, maybe not extreme, but just another view that's very popular is what some people would call like the two kingdoms, that goes back to like, I believe it was Martin Luther who kind of popularized this. There, you have kind of like your church, and I'm going to summarize how people understand the two kingdoms ethic. I'm not a Martin Luther scholar, so I'm not saying this is exactly what he would say, but you know, you have like your Christian values that you live out in your church or whatever, but then you also have your devotion to your secular state, your citizen of the country. So no, we shouldn't kill people in the church, but that's a kingdom, you know, it's this kingdom, but then you have our earthly kingdom that we need to be servants of, so we can go, you know, join the military and kill people for the state. And those are just two different kind of, we have our foot in two different kind of kingdoms. In one foot, we live out these values, we turn the other cheek, don't kill people in church, but then we can go serve in the military and kill people for the nation, because we live in two different spheres. Again, I don't think Jesus would have any time for that at all. So there's very, you know, there's finer nuances we can put on it. I like Scott McKnight on the kingdom. I like N.T. Wright. I think for the most part I'd follow what they're saying, that the kingdom of God is God's, you know, reign over the earth, which is being manifested through the the global multi-ethnic people of God that are being spread among the nations, and where they gather, that is sort of a manifestation of God's reign on earth, which is being inaugurated now through that multi-ethnic global people of God, and will be fully manifested when Jesus returns and actually does reclaim that Kyperion, you know, every square inch of of creation. So what do you think? I mean, you've done a lot of thinking about this. Do you want to add any nuance to that, or?
Yeah, well, I think the way I view it is that, you know, we should be trying to transform the culture. We should be trying to, you know, be the Bible says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so, as we're sojourning through this world, like as exiles, as you put it in your book, I think, you know, now to some extent, yeah. So like the parts of the two kingdom kind of view that I would, I guess, align with is that, like, I don't think that means that we're, you know, to be like rabble rousers. I don't think we're supposed to be trying to stir up trouble. I don't think that we should, you know, if anything, I think it's the opposite. Like when I read First or Second Peter chapter 2, where it's like the honor of the emperor, which is like the other one that Christian libertarians hear besides Romans 13. People take the honor the emperor part out of context. I'm like, if you keep reading back, like the whole theme of that is like to do good to those who do evil to you in order to make foolish the ways of man to look foolish then because of that. And so like it's in that context, you're supposed to give honor to everyone, even the emperor. So it's almost kind of like playing, like you could almost read it as like kind of dissing the emperor in a way, and dissing the Romans. Be like, yeah, do good even to the Romans, not that they deserve it, but do good to them too. I think we I guess like my problem with people who go, maybe, you know, they might have a Kyperion view and then go too far, is that they think, oh well, we have to transform the world and that is through the state. And I have a lot of objections to that. One of them is going back and reading the entire Bible and like understanding that narrative from the Old Testament to now, which is where I want to go next. But then the other thing, which I want to see if you would agree with me on this, is that if that was what the model is supposed to be anyway, then like, I think that really, maybe I wouldn't go as far as to say that makes Jesus's ministry unnecessary, but it certainly seems to rob it a lot of its significance, because like the Jews were waiting for someone to do that, right? Like the Jews were waiting for a political Messiah to come and establish a new, you know, rebuild the kingdom of Israel. Mm-hmm. So it's like if the model is through the state, well, then why didn't Jesus come to do that? Because so that's kind of where my mind goes. And, you know, growing up in a lot of Jewish background in my family, I'm very familiar with like the Jewish objections to Jesus. And like, that is kind of one of them. They're like, hey, Jesus didn't establish an earthly kingdom. And I'm like, I think that the point was not to. But so I think, so would you, I don't know, I'm kind of like, kind of leads to the next question. So maybe we can combine it. Like, I think this kind of has to tie back to looking at the Bible through this sort of like, you know, what I kind of call like this redemptive hermeneutic, that like, you know, the old ties into the new, and we kind of trace a lot of this by going back and looking at the purpose of Israel. So you know, you can go ahead and kind of like lay a little bit of the groundwork there, because you talk a lot about this in your book, how Israel is, you phrase it like it's this upside down kingdom. And so why don't you explain to people what you mean by that?
One of my goals in the book is to show that at least in the New Testament, well, let me back up. Originally, when I started writing the book, I was like, I'm just going to focus on New Testament. Maybe have a chapter on exile, but jump quickly to the New Testament to show that the early Christians saw themselves as very distinct from the empire. But then I thought, wait a minute, the seeds of this are already sown deep in the Old Testament. So when Israel actually was a nation, like when church and state were one, you know, church, that's anachronistic, but when the nation of Israel was the people of God and they were a nation state, even then, even when they were a nation, they were to be a very un-nation-like nation, you know? And so I look at several aspects of the early Israelites' socio-political constitution to show that, like, you know, for instance, their kingship, the law of the king in Deuteronomy 17 was diametrically opposed to any other view of kingship in the ancient world. Like, your king needs to be humble. Don't think he's better than anybody else. Don't amass wealth. Don't be militaristic. Like, all the things that other kings took for granted, God says, yeah, don't do that. Any of that. Don't do any of it. You know, like, Israel, even though people always get hung up on the, what about all the violence in the Old Testament? And yeah, that's, there's ethical difficulties to work through there. But one thing's really clear is that from beginning to end, Israel was always commanded not to be militaristic, to sort of have a standing army and to stockpile, you know, horses and chariots and get this big military might. Like, there to be a ragtag group of kind of weekend warriors so that if they did go into battle and win, it's because of their faith in God. The economic system was, it put the power of economics in the hands of the people. I mean, the land distribution in Joshua 13 and 19, I mean, that was extremely countercultural. In every other nation that I have looked at, I mean, the Canaanites, Egyptian, Mesopotamia, Assyrian, Babylon, you know, the power of economic wealth laid at the hands of the elites, the kings, the priests, and it might trickle down a little bit, but it was an economic pyramid. But God just turned that pyramid upside down, says the power of gathering wealth will be in the hands of the people. And even if the kings try to do so, take that, like Ahab and Naboth's vineyard in First Kings 21, he gets rebuked for it. You know, even for as evil as Ahab was, even he was reluctant. Like, I can't take this guy's land. And it was Jezebel, right? Like, well, you're the king, you can do whatever you want. It's like, eh, that's not how it works here, you know? So even when Israel was a nation, they were a nation unlike the nations. And I think drawing a straight line from Deuteronomy 17 to 1 Samuel 8 is just a great summary of that. And I just so fear that the cry of the Israelites' heart in 1 Samuel 8, we want a king like the nations, is being echoed by so many Christians today in evangelical America. We want a king, and we want a king to look just like the nations, to be, fill in the blank, I don't even want to be partisan here, but to have power and to overcome your enemy and do all this, you know, so amass luxury and wealth and be militaristic and fight off our enemies, you know, and like, it just, it's almost like it just sounds so much like 1 Samuel 8.
There is so much in the book of 1 Samuel, and really all of Israel's history. But I was saying at the beginning, our church has been going through the book of 1 Samuel since last year. And, you know, and obviously 1 Samuel 8 is a passage that here we at LCI go to a lot. But there's another aspect that plays into this too. There's, I forget which chapter it is. It's not that much before. It might be like 4 or whatnot, but it's the one where they lose the ark. Mm-hmm. And basically they lose the ark because they're viewing God as some kind of trophy, like some kind of like, you know, magic kind of get out of jail free card, or like, we can just like they're not paying the ark, and by respect God, that, you know, they're not paying the proper amount of respect and reverence to him. And just like always, they're not seeking a relationship with him. They're just like, how can God take care of us? And then also, how can God go and just win our battles and just conquer our enemies for us? And so there's that. And then like, they don't learn their lesson there. And so like, that's even repeated in 1 Samuel 8. Like, there were so many reasons why they wanted a king. They're like, we want a king to be like the other nations. We want a king who can, you know, fight our battles for us. And I almost interpret that like to have two meanings, right? Like, I think one is like, yeah, they're kind of surrounded by enemies and they want God to just, you know, like, do all the work for them. But then also, like, this is in the context of like before the king in the book of Judges, they had a lot of conflicts with one another, right? And you can almost like, I try not to read too much into, you know, the Bible and like apply my political biases to it, but I just think it's like, you know, I think this is just part of human nature, not even just the Israelites in the book of Judges. I feel like they got tired of trying to kind of like govern themselves under the leadership of God. And they were like, you know what? No one else has to do it this way. Why can't we be like the other kingdoms and just have one, you know, one guy at the top who just does everything? 'Cause this is too much work.
Yeah.
Which, which, you know, God, and then God warns them that the king is going to do the opposite of all the things that you said he's supposed to do in Deuteronomy. And that's how it plays out. But yeah, I think you're right. I think the American church does this. And to me, it's on both sides, right? Like, you talked to Alex Bernardo already, and he's very good about, cause I'll forget to do this. I spend so much time attacking the, criticizing the American right. And I'm a little biased, I guess, cause I have more of a left-leaning history. But he's quick to point out that the progressives are not much different. They just have different emphases in terms of what things from the Bible they want to enforce through the state. But something you brought up in when you were in the book, when you're talking about Israel, and you kind of mentioned it there, is that there's just dynamics about the way Israel's supposed to structure their society that are so subversive of what human expectations are. Mm-hmm. Like even like wealth distribution. And like wealth distribution is something that I've always cared about. Like when I was more of a like Democrat, more left leaning in my politics, and even to today, like I do think that massive wealth inequality is kind of a problem. It can be really destabilizing to a society when you have a bunch of people at the bottom who are struggling while the people at the top are just enjoying a lot of wealth that, you know, in a lot of cases they probably didn't earn. Mm-hmm. But then the way that Israel is supposed to, you know, the sort of prescription for that, you know, isn't really reducible to like, it's not just like a welfare state, and neither is it, but neither is it just like, whatever, don't care about the poor, don't care about the downtrodden. So it's, you know, there's just so many layers to that that are, you know, subverting to our expectations, I think.
Yeah. The economics is interesting in the Bible. I mean, it's, it doesn't fit neatly into any kind of modern camp, I don't think. I mean, the economic redistribution is pretty radical. I mean, you take things like the Jubilee, where at the end of 50 years, even if you're able to like gain more land and, you know, this person's crop, you know, had a bunch of locusts that ate it up and now he's destitute. So he sells his land and you buy that and you expand at the end of 50 years, all of that land goes back to the original family. Like that, even if they did gain it fairly, it all goes back. There were so many checks against kind of runaway excessive wealth to keep kind of so that everybody has access to resources. So that sounds kind of more socialistic sort of, I guess. Again, I don't really like to use those terms because I don't think those categories were what they were thinking of. But then you think about like the emphasis on work ethic. I mean, every able-bodied person from 13 on, actually probably earlier than that, was working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And you would be in sin if you were an able-bodied person, not say maybe a widow or an elderly or you know, had a handicap or something, and you weren't working 12 hours a day doing manual labor 6 days a week. And they were radical for taking a day off. Other cultures didn't have a day off, you know.
Yeah.
So that sounds very like maybe more, I don't know, capitalistic or whatever. So it doesn't fit neatly into any camp, and that's good. That's okay. I want us to begin with the Bible. Let's marinate ourselves there, develop our views of economics from scripture, and then say not which policy is correct necessarily. We can have those conversations, but how can we embody this ethic of economics within the walls of the church? Again, this global multi-ethnic kingdom spread among the nations, we should be living out and embodying these kind of economic principles among us.
Yeah, I agree. And I think, you know, there's like two categories, I guess. There's in terms of, I think a lot of times people from my world, like libertarians, we think about, you know, rights and like, what are we obligated to do in terms of like, what are people entitled to? And what are we entitled to give to other people? And that's fine. And there's a place for that. But then I also think, so like I was at my state, I'm active in my state's Libertarian Party. And at the convention I went to last year, with our annual convention, one of the speakers, Larry Sharp, gave this speech that was really interesting. He started asking a group full of libertarians, right? He said, how many of you are for universal health care? and or against universal healthcare, and everyone like raised their hand, like, yeah, no universal healthcare. Like how many of you people are for Social Security? It's like, no Social Security. He's like, all right, cool. He's like, that was a trick. He's like, what if I told you we could have healthcare for every single person, and it was completely voluntary and funded by churches and charities and private organizations? And then it was like, oh, it's like, what if by Social Security I meant that, you know, we have retirement funds and pensions and things set up for people who fall through the cracks, and it's all voluntarily funded? They're like, oh. He's like, you need to stop, you know, saying you're against certain things and focus more on, you know, that you're just against how they might be done. And I think sometimes it's like the left-right paradigm in this country can be like, you know, doing the wrong job of trying to kind of like split that baby, so to speak. It's like, you know what, like, it's good to pursue some of these goals. Like, we should pursue healthcare for everybody. We should pursue, you know, justice, maybe even certain forms of social justice. We should pursue, you know, like an economic safety net for people. I mean, I think that, you know, certain things that people in the more progressive camp want, these aren't things that we should just be like, oh, these are bad, but we should be like, what's the best way to do them? We're the best organizations to manage these things. And I think so, like, part of this is like, you know, I think a lot of it comes down to our culture and our communities. And, you know, there's something about the church that I think, and again, I think the right and left both do this. They see things in the Bible and they're like, oh, I need to care about the poor. And then there's like, you know, conservatives be like, oh, I need to care about, you know, certain social issues that, you know, people are distorting the truth. And I'm like, okay, I might agree with both of you that those are things to focus on, but where do you see in the Bible, you know, should we lobby to a king or to a politician to be the administrator of either of those things?
What do you say to people? Because when I say very similar things, they say, well, they didn't have opportunity back then. I mean, it wasn't a democracy. It was, you know, totalitarian or whatever. And so, but now today we live in a democratic state. We do have the power to vote and put the better people in office and vote and get certain legislations passed that are better for the country. How do you respond to that? I'm curious.
Yeah, I mean, I think I just ask them to look at the fruits of that system right now and be like, is it working? Like, is you know, it doesn't seem to be that, like, everything that's good about our society, I don't think you can point to a particular law and be like, well, that's, you know, that's the reason why, because there's a lot of things about our society that I think are good. And so I don't want to diminish that, but I think we often do this sort of like correlative thing as Americans, where we see a lot of the good things around us, and then we don't, because we haven't maybe studied where a lot of this stuff comes from. And I think, you know, I would tend to also say that public education plays a role in why people think this, but I think we just attribute a lot of these things to the government. And then we say, well, if we want to continue to make things better, that's what we have to do. But I think, I just think that the fundamental essence of government is that it doesn't create anything. It can only take and redistribute, you know, the markets and people. I mean, like, people made in God's image, and that's partly, you know, part of being made in God's image is our intellect, our minds and our wills. And so, you know, the image bearers of God acting out in the free market have created a lot of things that have generated a lot of good and a lot of well-being, and those are worth celebrating and worth pursuing. But in terms of like, okay, should we pursue those things through some kind of political system? I ask people to think critically about what political systems ultimately are. I mean, I do agree with the fundamental, I guess, like, you know, the libertarian observation, but I think when we read passages like 1 Samuel 8, we see that there's even a biblical, you know, basis for thinking this, that the primary means that govern, you know, even democracies engage in is force. And so I'm like, okay, there's a lot of things that I agree are good, but I just ask people, like, you know, you want to give money to the poor. I do too. Would you go yourself and take people's money at the point of a gun? Like, if you wouldn't do that, then I don't know why you would lobby for a politician for do that or give the politician authority to do that through, you know, through the IRS, through federal agents or anything else. Mm-hmm. So I think that's, you know, mainly the answer I would give. And then also just the example of Jesus, because I, you know, again, if Jesus was all about using governing structures as a normative means of doing things, then I don't know why he didn't do what the Jews were expecting him to do. Yeah. But instead he went out and did that, right? Like he didn't lobby for politicians or Roman soldiers to go wash people's feet. He did that. Yeah. You know, he told his apostles in, I think it's in multiple places, but I remember Mark 10, where when the apostles are arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. And he says, if any of you wants to be the greatest, he must become the least and a servant to all. Now, I know that's a common expression, right? We call public officials public servants. But
yeah.
Again, I just ask people, like, just, I don't know, look at the evidence and weigh it out with your eyes open. I see, you know, the groups that those serving in government are usually in service to is not your common man. It's usually to the rich, powerful elite, which is, you know, a problem that, you know, and I think that speaks to so much of the frustration on the left and right. Like they're fighting about things, but you kind of hear echoes where they're both saying that they're the ones who are fighting against like the, mm-hmm. you know, elite oppressive class, but they think it's the other side and they're not looking at the obvious boogeyman in the room in my opinion. So, you were talking to Doug on, which haven't come out yet, but you were talking about Romans 13. Did you listen to my episode I did recently on Romans 13? I am curious. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about this. And then we have some audience questions. I want to get to that too. But I am curious what we think about that. Because I've taken more of a, you know, like the prescriptive view where like I think when it says that the governing authorities are not a terror to good works, I take that to mean, well, that means, you know, if there's ever a body of governance that's terrorizing good people, Romans 13 just can't justify it. But I do see value in, I guess, like the other interpretation, which I think is sort of the one you gave to Doug, which is that, you know, God will use the state for good, right? Doesn't mean that the means are good, but God is working out good through them, you know, and God, mm-hmm. the God could even use the state for vengeance. And so like in Romans 12 says, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Well, the state might be one means by which he accomplishes that. I've always taken that interpretation to lean more towards pacifism and kind of like the Anabaptist route. I'm mm-hmm. kind of curious where you sit in that. Like, do you lean towards pacifism or do you,
Yeah.
You know, I'm curious. We can do that and then go to some of the audience Q&A.
I listened to your take on Romans 13. I thought it was really interesting. I just kind of sat there and thought. I was like, I haven't thought about it like that. And I think it's a definite possible reading. Let me make sure I can. So you would say this is kind of, prescriptive of what the state should do, but basically isn't doing.
Yeah.
Rather than God's working through the imperfect state to carry out his will, you know, even just because he's so much more sovereign than the state. I wonder if there could be elements of a both there. Maybe not. Do they? I don't know if they.
Yeah, I think that was sort of the case I've tried to make when I've heard both interpretations, because I don't have anything against the other interpretation other than I don't know if it's exhaustive. But It does seem to me to, you know, there's an element, because in the latter half of Romans 13 where it talks about paying taxes, but then it goes on to say, it's like pay everyone to whom you owe, but then it says, owe nothing to anyone but to love them. And like that part reminds me of like render unto Caesar, where he's like, render unto Caesar what is his, right? But also to like render to God what is God's. And so like, I guess part of me is like, I think Paul is almost like very subtly critiquing the power dynamics of Rome. Like, I don't think he would go outright and say Rome is evil, but I mean, almost in either interpretation, you kind of end up that way. Like, you neither way gets you with, like, Paul was a really big fan of Rome and Roman authority. But it's like, if you're going to, I guess I'd put it this way. If you're going to use Romans 13 to try to say government is good, well, then it's only good if it's not terrorizing good people. Mm-hmm. Like, I think that's something, I don't know how any interpretation could butt up against that.
Your reading, as I understand it, makes sense in the fact that the kind of seemingly glowing portrait of government here, well, not glowing, but the more positive feeling portrait of government can just stand as it is. And we know that no government would match Paul's kind of idealistic kind of description here. I guess I just wish I would have more language of, not to get lost in the weeds of like Greek words and stuff, but like more subjectives, you know, like the, you know, rulers should not be a terror for good deeds, but for bad, you know, like this, like almost like something in the language itself that would alert the reader to Paul's not describing the government as it is, but what it should be.
Well, I think, cause like one of the things, because I feel like when I look back at the book of Judges, they didn't have a king, right? They didn't have a centralized ruler. So you can almost describe that as a sort of libertarian, almost, you know, mm-hmm. quasi-anarchist sort of social order that they had. But they still had judges, right? The judges were, in a sense, governing sort of, and you could almost call them rulers. I think sometimes we have a lot of baggage on a term like ruler. But I think a ruler is just someone who administers rules, right? So, you know, like, I'm not against the administration of rules. I just think, like, the fundamental critique of government at the heart of, like, you know, what we talk about here at LCI, like libertarianism and anarchism, which I think, you know, I don't think it's like, I'm not trying to read my political beliefs into the Bible. I just, it's more like the opposite. It's like, I think if I, like, you're kind of suggesting Christians do in this, in your book, like, if we try to read the Bible and come away with what it says about politics, one of the many things I think it would teach is that those in government aren't held to a different moral standard than anybody else.
Right.
And so if that's true, then what's wrong? If it's wrong for me to steal from my neighbor, if it's wrong for me to initiate aggression against my neighbor, then it's also wrong for you know, anyone else, whether they have a badge, whether they call themselves a king, whether mm-hmm. they call themselves a senator. Like, you know, I mean, theft is theft, murder is murder, sin mm-hmm. is sin. And there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be any exception to that. And so in some sense, it's like there's a lot of different ways we can govern society. But mm-hmm. you know, I think as Christians, we should always, while we submit to whatever government we find ourselves under, I think we should advocate, you know, if we're to be in Christ's example, we should be advocating for the most peaceful ways of mm-hmm. of solving disputes, and for our governing leaders to be, you know, to say you're not above God's moral law.
Right. What do you do with verse 4 then? Because that does seem to be like the government that in your reading, this idealized government hovering the threat of violence above people that don't do good.
Well, I got verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I mean, I think, you know, in verse 3, where it says, do what is good and you will receive his approval, and if you do bad, you won't. I mean, I would say two observations I have when reading that is, one, okay, you know, again, if you're doing wrong, if you're harming your neighbor, I would take verse 4 to mean that that's cracking down on you. Mm-hmm. And if you're doing good, it's not. I guess I just see, and it's not like universal, but I just see too many examples of the government doing the exact opposite of that. Like, oftentimes it feels like the state is actually closer to the people who are terrorizing good people, and then simultaneously protecting the sort of like predatory class that's out there.
The most money.
Yeah, I mean, But if someone's doing the proper role of government, then they would be God's servant. Like the judges in Israel, they were God's minister, right? I mean, Samuel was God's minister.
Yeah.
So I mean, there's nothing wrong, I think, with fighting tyranny and fighting injustice and upholding what is good. So I kind of think, you know, the interpretations, it's kind of a both and for me. It's like, you know, if there's a role for government, it should be good. And when it's not good, well, then I think the other interpretation is how we live under it, sort of.
Yeah.
But it's very interesting. I was curious to hear your thoughts on it. We have a few questions here, so I'll try to get to them here. And this has been a really fun conversation.
Yeah.
I'm really glad we got to have it. First question up here. Question: does Sprinkle take account of differences or discontinuities between God's people under the old Mosaic covenant and under the new covenant?
That was actually the subject of my doctoral dissertation. I did my dissertation on Paul and the law, so like Paul's understanding of the law in relation to old and new covenant. I take a blend of continuities and discontinuities. I don't love the classic reform, you know, moral law, social law, civil law distinction. I think those categories are a little too airtight. I think the ancient Hebrew would have viewed civil laws as very much moral, and you violate a civil law and that's immoral. You get punished for doing that. So I don't think the Old Testament itself would make those distinctions, but I think I would say on the whole, you do have the principles that are driving Old Testament law, you know, are being applied in a certain agrarian context, in a certain context where you have a nation state that is the people of God. In the New Testament, now you have the people of God spread among the nations. And so sometimes the application of these principles is going to look different. So I think you have a blend of continuity and discontinuity. The principles driving like economics, I think, are very similar to what you see in the New Testament. You see kind of a change maybe in enemy love, where in the Old Testament, you know, killing your enemy didn't seem to be completely wrong in every case, you know, whereas in the New Testament, I think there's a lot more emphasis on enemy love. It's such a complex, it's a great question. It's so complex, but yeah, I see a blend of continuity, discontinuity, probably more continuity in terms of the principles driving Old Testament law.
Yeah. And I think there's that's almost a whole other podcast or like series of podcasts to cover like Old Testament violence.
Yeah.
But I do think one of the things which ties into what we've been talking about is like, I almost sometimes read back through those and go like it feels like God is allowing and orchestrating those things to happen, but like they never work, right? Like it's never like the violence solves their problems. And so it's like at the very least I go, you know what? That's a lesson that we glean from that text,
mm-hmm.
right? Yeah. Like it's like the wars of aggression and violence and whatnot, you know, being established as ways to solve problems. Well, they didn't work, and so I almost wonder, like, did God? You know, I mean, I think he was working at a lot of things. There's things related to you know covenants and whatnot tied up in there. I did an episode with the guy who actually asked the question before, who's part of LCI. We did an episode and he describes it as more of like an eschatological intrusion. So there's a lot there. But I think you do a good job talking about this book. I think like when you zoom out, there's just so much about, and I think you're right. There's a lot of continuity there, but it's almost like sort of like typological continuity that like Israel, you have Old Testament Israel and then Jesus as like the Israel of God, kind of like he's described in Galatians, sort of like fulfills all that. And then the sort of like the nature of the kingdom of Israel is then sort of transposed and made even greater in Jesus's kingdom, kind of the way I view it.
Yeah.
Get to some more questions. One person asked, sorry, it was already discussed, but I know many trads who take monarchism as a given. Yeah, I guess there's some people, and I guess that kind of plays into the you know, there do seem to be some Christians, you know, like you have Christian nationalists and mm-hmm. and other people who were kind of saying, yeah, Christians should be political, but we should go back to go back to 1 Samuel 8, I guess. Like, hey, we'll try it again. Maybe it'll work this time. I don't know.
So there's a debate within Old Testament scholarship about whether God originally ever wanted the monarchy. Some people see Deuteronomy 17 as even that is kind of like a rewriting of, well, now that we have a king, here's what that king should be like, but in an ideal world, we never should have had a king in the first place. Whereas other people see Deuteronomy 17 as prescriptive from the beginning, like this is the kind of king you have, but when Israel established a kingdom, they ended up having a more King Saul route. I didn't want to get into that in the book, so I just assumed the more popular view, I guess, that a Deuteronomy 17 kind of monarchy was God's vision, but Israel rarely lived up to that. I just didn't want to get, I think I have a footnote where I at least it mentioned that this is debated among scholars. So yeah, I didn't want so much of my argument to rest on that. If I took a minority position that wasn't, this is a biblical anarchy podcast, so it might be front and center and really important to some of the audience. For my purpose in the book, I didn't want to rest, my argument on an interpretation that would take me much longer to
defend. Yeah. No, I understand. One question here. We'll try to do like two more. What would Paul think about the modern day church and their glorification of military service to the state? Man, that's a big one. I mean, it ties into like the whole, that's also like part of like the whole Pledge of Allegiance thing. Like I have a hard time with churches that even just put flags up, in their sanctuaries. And then, you know, you try to like, I have four kids, fifth one on the way. And you try to get them involved in different groups. And there's so many groups that make, you know, honoring the military and doing like, you know, the color guard and flag rituals and stuff part of their part of what they do. So yeah, what do you think about that?
So I wrote a book on nonviolence 10 years ago called Nonviolence. So yeah, everything I'm going to say in the next 30 seconds is defended, I guess, in that book, but. I think he'd be a little bit bewildered of a Christian not being saved out of the Roman military. We have examples of that. But like as a Christian, like joining Rome's military to go defend or expand the empire of Rome. Like I think Paul would not have a theological category for that. The early church didn't either. I'm up until Constantine. In all the early churches' diversity, I mean, they couldn't agree on the deity of Christ, the Trinity, what books belong in the Bible. But the one thing that the first 300 years of Christianity agreed on unanimously is whenever they talked about whether Christians should kill or not, everybody that addressed that question said no. Like, Christians should never, under any circumstance, kill. That doesn't mean early church is right necessarily, but it should be like, you know, this was the pattern of the early church, at least, that you know. Military service is tricky. I mean, you have being a chaplain, being a non-combatant, and I talk about some of those distinctions in my book. Personally, yeah, I don't think even glorifying military. I kind of made the statement in passing. Even back when violence was sanctioned in the Old Testament under certain circumstances, even then militarism was wrong. Like so, from beginning to end. Like being really excited about the nation's powerful military has never been a biblical value ever.
Yeah.
So yeah, I think that's a discipleship problem in the church. I almost don't blame people that have that. It's more like the leaders who I think have a blind spot on just being hyper into the empire's military. I just think that, yeah, the New Testament writers wouldn't have recognized that.
And like Israel was never this big, even though they took land, they were never then after that called to be this big expansionist, you know, like military empire going out and being able to touch.
David's condemned for the whole census thing where he gets rebuked by God for taking the census. There's a great article, I forgot who wrote it, where he looks at it carefully and he says, "What David's building an army to go take more land. Like it's incipient imperialism that's going on there," and God comes down and says, "What do you think you're doing?" Like he gets on David hardcore for being imperialistic. So yeah, That's never been a biblical value.
One last question here. Jason Shaw asks, so is Preston now Christian non-violently punching to the left and right but cuddling libertarians? I thought that's a good question to end on.
I'm gonna use that. Oh my word. I've seen that online. People say I punch right and cuddle left. Let me just say this clearly. There's two faces of the empire. It's left and right. Both are grasping for power. I think the right says the quiet part out loud. So like they will actually use genocidal rhetoric while Biden just secretly funds, you know, right, the genocide of Gaza. You have, you know, Hillary Clinton. The 2016 election cracks me up. You have a male Donald Trump and a female Donald Trump. Both are profoundly narcissistic, militaristic, lying.
Well, that's what broke me. Stuff.
Huh?
2016 is what broke me, like from the left. Like after that, I was like, you know what? This left-right stuff just doesn't make sense anymore. And I am curious, you know, like that last part, cuddling libertarians. I mean,
I didn't use the term anarchism or libertarianism just because I'm trying not to deal with modern political categories. Sure. But in my spare time, I've done some more reading in libertarians and I'm like, I like these guys. When I listen to Dave Smith, I'm like, did you read my book, dude? Because that sounds like...
Dave's one of the people that really hooked me into it, and yeah, because I just think that we can kind of like use this segue to the end here. There's just an element, and I love the way you open your book. Like I screenshot the first two pages and shared it with some friends of mine, both like from libertarian circles and churches. I'm like, there's just an element to our faith that's been lost, that was there at the beginning, that has this anti-imperialist mindset, and not anti-imperialist like, you know, we're forming our own, you know, empire here on earth, but it's upside down. Just as Israel was upside down and distinct from all the cultures and nations around them, or at least they were called to be. And the problem was they couldn't, they would just always mix and they'd always compromise and they wouldn't obey. But then Jesus kind of like, you know, typologically, you know, succeeds where Israel fails, establishes his kingdom. And so now we're supposed to be ambassadors for that. And I'm like, so, you know, I think there's a lot of part, you know, there's a lot to our faith and a lot to the gospel message that I think is lost, that I hope the church can reclaim, because I kind of view, and it's part of like the intro to my podcast is like, you know, like, I say this podcast is like the modern prophetic voice against war and empire. And it's almost like, I hate that I have to have a podcast and say that. I wish that would just be a given. Like if I'm a Christian, or that if a church is saying something, that would be associated with being the modern. I think that's what our role is to be. Yeah. Like, I think that is what sort of reconciles between the two views of like two kingdoms and comprehensive kingdom or Kuiperianism, is like we are supposed to be engaging the culture, but the way we engage and transform the culture is not through the means of the world, it's through the example of Jesus.
Yeah.
So react, give me your reaction to that, and then we can
amen and amen. No, I'm fully on board with that. Yeah, it's some of these Christian values that I think would have been so basic to New Testament Christianity are like viewed as radical now, you know. Love the work you're doing, man. Keep it up.
Appreciate it. Yeah, I love your book. Again, everyone who's watching, it is, hold it up again, Exiles, the Church in the Shadow of Empire, and that's available now on Amazon. And Preston, go ahead and plug where people can find your stuff, because you also have your podcast and the other work that you do.
Yeah, my podcast is Theology in Iraq. I podcast twice a week, so it's pretty active. I've got a website, PrestonSprinkle.com, or TheologyInIraq.com is probably where I'm most active these days. We also have a conference, Exiles in Babylon conference, coming up. It'll sell out in the next few weeks. If you can make it out to Boise, it's April 18th to the 20th. If you can't make it out here, you can stream it online anywhere you are. So TheologyInIraq.com for all the info.
Yeah. And you have a like you said, you have a nice branded name, Preston Sprinkle, which also sounds like Jacob Winograd is not a super common name. So, it, you know, we're unlike people like Dave Smith, which is like it's a lot harder to find.
It's not a fun Twitter handle that people can find.
No. Well, Preston, thanks again for doing this. It was a lot of fun. Hope we can talk again in the future. And thanks, everybody, for tuning in and for your questions. And we'll talk to you next time.